have been blessed once again to have an opportunity to worship the Lord again on this, his day, and appreciate the fact that he came out for the evening service. Now I'm turning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin reading with verse 3. Tonight we're going to talk about the testing, the genuineness of our faith. Testing the genuineness of our faith. In that first chapter, 1 Peter, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The Christian, of all people, is a person that's walking by faith. Our every act, our every deed that we do on behalf of our Lord, we do it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." And that is, we walk by faith, of course, we walk by according to God's word. But also, we walk by faith in the sense that we do not see that yet for which we hope for. But one day, we will see it. We don't see it, but we will see it. And now we, of necessity, walk by faith and not by sight. The time will come when, as we pointed out this morning, when we get to heaven, then we'll walk by sight. We'll see the Lord and be in his presence. But this faith that we have is a faith in the unseen. It's faith in an unseen Savior. Notice verse 8 again that I read a moment ago. "Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though you see him not, yet believe him. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." He says you don't see him, but you believe. And the fact that we believe is not based upon just a wishful thinking. It's based upon the evidence of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And though we do not see him, he's real. Nonetheless, not everything that is real is seen or can be touched with the or be experienced by the five senses. And here, Christ, we follow him. We do it by faith. But we don't see him. And then when Thomas, you remember, when he was having to have the proof that Jesus was raised from the dead, when Jesus spoke to Thomas after Thomas said it was satisfied that Jesus was indeed who he was, the raised Christ, and after he felt the prints and the wound in his side, the nail prints and the wound in his side, Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." So again, here Jesus anticipates the time when most people, or all people who believe on him, will believe on him not because they've seen him, but because of the evidence that has been presented. And though Thomas believed because he saw, but we believe because of faith. And much later when Paul wrote Romans, when he said, "By faith We walk by faith, but that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It comes not by seeing Christ, but by hearing his word. And though we don't see him, we are very much aware of his realness and his presence. And to further the matter, is faith that we have in an unseen inheritance. Inheritance that is yet to be seen. We don't have not seen it yet. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, the faith not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's in heaven. We do not yet see it, but one day we walk by sight, and now we walk by faith. So we need that faith. That's the point I'm getting at this point, is we need that faith. That's how we know that there's a Christ, and that's how we know there's God, and that's how we know that there is a place that's laid up for the people of God. It's all by faith, so we need that faith, and we need that faith to be strong, and we need that faith to be genuine. But there are times when that faith is tried, and tried severely. But, as I said, we need a genuine and enduring faith. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith been much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kind of faith that we have to have and need to have is not a half-hearted, self-serving kind of faith. It's not the kind of faith that would cause us to abandon or to compromise that which the Bible teaches for some material or flesh advantage, or for some intermediate or earthly advantage. And so we need our faith to be strong, and we need to know that our faith is genuine. And the Lord has always tested the genuineness of the faith of those who follow him or who say they're following him. Sometimes he did it indirectly through Satan. For example, in the case of Job, while the Lord did not directly do anything to Job, he allowed Satan to do so, and that result of that was it tried the faith of Job. And he went through those awful trials, and to the point that now, when one wants to talk about the patience of someone being great, they say he has the patience of Job. He has the enduring power of Job, who was able, during all the trying of his faith, to sustain his faith, maintain his faith, and once again to receive the blessing of God. But sometimes God does it directly through commands. Some of the commands of the Lord, among other things, try our faith. In the case of Abraham, for example, when God told Abraham to take his son, his only son, offering up on the mountain, that was a trying of Abraham's faith. It was a trial by command. The very fact that God commanded him to do that showed then, and that Abraham did it, showed then the genuineness of Abraham's faith. And at the conclusion of that trial of his faith, God said, now that I may know. So he tried Abraham's faith through command. So the trial of our faith comes in various ways. And we need those trials in order to from time to time, to cause our faith to be stronger, and can cause us to be in a better position to serve the Lord and to be faithful to him unto death. But in this lesson, we want to discuss at least four avenues by which God tests the genuineness of our faith. The first one of that we noticed, and we've already hinted at when we talked about Job, he does it by the suffering inflicted by Satan. Now, God is still in charge. But God, in His scheme of things, in His wit, in His wisdom, allows Satan to afflict His people, and then God uses that as a means of trying their faith, or testing their faith, to see the genuineness of it. And in our study here in 1 Peter, in 1 and 2 Peter particularly, we see something about the trying of that faith. And we see also in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, where he speaks of the devil, and he says in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walk about seeking whom he may devour." Now, sometimes the devil is pictured as a, as we sometimes say, a wolf in sheep's clothing, a very deceptive person. In this particular case, he's talking about him as a roaring lion, and if you notice the context of it, the type of test that our faith is put to has to do with the afflictions that Satan, through persecution, heaps upon the church. Notice in the next verse, verse 9, "Whom resist," talking about Satan as the roaring lion, "whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanied in your brethren that are in the world." So here's Satan as a roaring lion, is pictured as one who does the afflicting. And persecution is what's under consideration here in all of 1 Peter. So Peter speaks more of Satan as the persecutor, as the roaring lion, than Paul. Paul speaks of him more as the deceptive Satan that he is, the Satan who turns himself into an angel of light and all of that. But here he's talking about Satan as the persecutor, and using the government as he did sometimes to persecute Christians. It includes suffering by oppressive authorities, as they were in those days persecuted by the powers that be. Suffering by the ungodly world in general. And Satan's in control of it. And also involved is physical and psychological suffering, all at the hands of people who are not Christians, people who are antagonistic toward Christianity, and have the power to heap misery upon those who do believe. And so he says in 1 Peter 2:20, "What glory is it if you be buffeted for your faults? You should take it patiently. But if, when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God." In other words, if the powers that be, if they were to heap upon you suffering because of something that you did, some wrong that you did, he says there's no glory in that. But if you suffer as an innocent person, you do well, and you suffer, he says, you take it patiently, then this is acceptable unto the Lord. So the powers that be sometimes can heap the suffering upon us, and suffering that we don't deserve. If we had committed some crime or did some wrong, maybe we deserved it, but we don't as Christians. We receive it anyway. And he tells a Christian that if they will take it patiently and they endure it, then this acceptable unto the Lord. The Lord will take care of it. And 4th chapter, verse 4, "Wherein they think it strange," talking about the people of the world, "that you run not with them in the same excess of right, speaking evil of you." I talk about psychological affliction, speaking evil of you. Sometimes what people say about you or say to you can cut just as deeply as what they can do to you in a physical way. Then the 14th verse of the 4th chapter also says, "If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory of our of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So he's telling them, if they speak evil of you, or if they persecute you, remember God's on your side. And so it may try your faith. You may be tempted to give up, but don't do it. You endure, you continue and persevere even under the suffering. And then at the end of the day, then you'll be rewarded for that which you've done. So Peter here in this text views mistreatment as a trial or a test of faith. In verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation or trials, as the other translation says. Now, you rejoice, you greatly rejoice, even though that for a season, if need be, you have heaviness through manifold trials. He said you can rejoice in spite of the fact that you have many trials and tribulations, because they're just for a season. They will not last. They'll be over, and the Lord will take care of it. Then in 4 and verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So what is the trial of all this? Why does it try the faith so? Well, first of all, it answers the question, would they abandon or compromise under affliction? Basically, that's what Satan said to God when he wanted to try Job. And so it puts him to the test, and puts us to the test, will we abandon or compromise the truth under the pressure of persecution? Or will they react as they should? And the way that they should is to follow the example of the Lord when he was mistreated, when he was persecuted. Satan, again, still as a roaring lion, doing the persecuting. And in 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, for this is thankworthy that a man for conscience sake endure toward God in your grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it? If when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. We've read that a few moments ago. And he says concerning Christ, then verse 21, and even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now he's talking about when Christ, who did no sin. Of course, he did no sin at all at any time. But in this context, he's talking about when he was buffeted, that when he was persecuted, under the pressure of that persecution, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. So he said, here's the Lord for you to follow. All during his trials and all during his persecution, he's reviled. He didn't revile again. He suffered. He didn't retaliate. What did he do? Instead of doing that, he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, committed to the hands of God. And he says, we, then being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. We were healed by the very stripes that was laid upon Jesus unjustly by his persecutors. And we receive the benefits of that now. So we suffer. We suffer at the hands of others. But we have him as an example to how to react to it. And the question is raised, will we use this excuse to be rebellious then against authority? If the authority is a persecuting authority, is that excuse for us to be rabble-rousers and stir up a rebellion against government authorities. Now notice what it says in the second chapter 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be the king or the supreme or the governors or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of the evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not use your lips as a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Even under those circumstances, he says, honor the king. That is, you honor his office. And you submit yourself to the power. And you'll have the praise of those that, if you do well. But if we still do not retaliate, if we still do not become rebels, we'll put the foolish, silence the foolish of ignorant men. Some might claim that they're just, the Christians are just out against organized government. That's not the case. He says, we submit to it, we obey it. And we, even the government that is persecuting us, we obey its laws. Rome was doing a great deal of persecution as well as the local authorities, and Rome was the most cruel. As a matter of fact, they crucified our Lord. They were cruel, they were ungodly, and yet he says, you submit, you submit. And so we are, have our faith tried when there are those, especially government authorities, who persecute those of our Christians. And we have to make sure that we act like Christians. That is, that we follow Christ as he went through the suffering that he did. Secondly, we want to notice not only the suffering that inflicted by Satan, we also notice the seduction offered by Satan. As a roaring lion, he heaps on suffering. But now, he also uses another tactic, and that is seduction. And probably that gets more of us in our day, in our land, than the other. Here, he's, in many places, he's pictured as a cunning deceiver. Going all the way back to the beginning, it says in Genesis 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yet God said, ye should not eat of the tree of the garden. The point I want to make, he's more subtle than all others. And that was Satan in the form of the serpent. And so he's subtle. As a persecutor, he's not all that subtle. He just comes right out and hammers down. But he also is subtle. He also deceives. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. He's saying that there are those who, earlier than this, there are false teachers who, and false apostles who appeared as true teachers and true apostles when they were not. But he said we ought not to be surprised, because Satan himself is transformed into the angel of light. If Satan always came forth as a persecutor, we'd always recognize him, not all, probably. But he doesn't come forth that way. And furthermore, if he came forth with signs all over him saying, I'm Satan, we'd probably recognize him then. But he often comes in the form of an angel of light, a messenger of light, through his deception, through his sweet talk. He is able to deceive people, and therefore, there's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, who shall, whose end shall be according to their works. His ministers are his servants, those who preach in his behalf. He says they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. For all the world, they appear like the best of people that you ever knew. But you have to look under that facade and under that veneer, behind that curtain, and judge them by their fruits, by that which they teach, and not in the sweet way that they teach it. And so he said here, they are transformed themselves as the ministers of righteousness, but he said the end will be according to their works. And in the 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10, even him who is coming is after the work of Satan in all power and signs and lying wonders, and all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not a love for the truth, but that they might be saved. So they make sin look like it's right and harmless, make sin so inviting. The television ads that depict various sorts of sinful activities always makes it appear like it's the most wonderful thing in the world. But not. Satan has a way of doing that. And many of the doctrines that are taught make Christianity sound so appealing, so easy. You don't have to do anything to be saved, and after you are saved, you can't do anything to be lost. Well, you can't make it much easier than that. But is that the truth? Is that the truth? But many are seduced by that offer. So, but Satan's seduction, all of his seductions, are a test of our faith. We have to choose between the immediate pleasure that's often offered by Satan and the future reward that we receive from God. And we have to learn to take God at his word and not rationalize around doing his will. And his seductive power is going to be defeated by genuine love and faith, and a love of truth on the part of those who are Christians. But he tells us in 2 Thessalonians also that if we don't love the truth, that we'll receive a strong delusion, that we might believe a lie and be damned. Why? Because we had not a love for the truth. So there is the seductive, deceptive side of Satan, as well as the persecuting side. All of that tries our faith. And we, each time we have to make a choice. We can choose to give in to the persecution and ease up the pain, or we can choose to endure the persecution and look for the future reward. And in the matter of seduction, we can be gullible, we can look at it, and because it has appeal to us here now, right now, we can be gullible and eat it up, or we can be cautious and do like those of Berea. After they heard the word, they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things were so, and based it upon the scriptures and not on the promises made by those who may be trying to seduce us into a particular doctrine by offering something that's appealing for the moment but has eternal consequences. Another way that our faith is tried is by the strife that is inspired by Satan. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, he says, "For there must be also heresies among you." He's talking about the church of Christians. "There must be heresies or factions," one translation says, "among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you." Now, God is not the author of heresies. God is not the author of factions. But they exist. And God can use them to separate the men from the boys, as it were, that those that are approved may be made manifest. But when we are among those who are bringing strife, division, through introduction of factions into the church, our faith is trying. We have a lot of times to back off and to give ourselves a pep talk to make sure we don't give up. For one thing, it tests our loyalty. Will we be loyal to the Lord, or will we be loyal to a faction? Which will we? Will we throw in the towel? Because of all the trouble that the factions seem to cause? Or will we get busy trying to find scripture solutions? And it not only this strife and faction test our willingness to study. We can decide, well, nobody's right, and just give up because of all the vision. And some person said one time, the yeah that goes on. We just decide to give up. On the other hand, we can try to discern, study the scriptures, find out what's right, be more concerned about what's right than who's right, and go on and do what God said do as a congregation. And it tries our faith in that it tempts us sometimes to just throw in the towel, as I said. But we can't do that. We need to try to work through it and to eliminate this strife based on what the Bible says and what the truth of the gospel is. Now, fourthly, there are statutes or commands commanded by God that also test our faith. As we noticed earlier, Abraham's faith was tested in Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered his only begotten son. By the command to offer Isaac, his faith was tested. He passed the test by offering Isaac. Naaman's faith was tested by Elisha, the prophet, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, a proud Syrian, who was an officer in the Syrian army, had leprosy. And he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. And a little slave girl told the wife of Naaman that there was a prophet down in Israel that could save, heal him of his leprosy, as you remember the story. Well, he went down into Israel, and first went to the wrong place. He went to the king. But finally, when he got down to the prophet, rather than going out and make a big to-do over him and wave his hands over him and all that sort of thing, pulling the oil robbers, what he did, he sent out his servant and told him to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Right there was the test of his faith. Did he have enough faith in the prophet that he was speaking God's word to go dip 7 times? At first, he had trouble with it. He was very angry. And he was so angry that he lashed out and wanted to know, what about all the rivers back up home? He said, well, they're better than all the rivers of the land of Israel. Well, his servant then talked some sense into him and told him, if the prophet told you to do some great thing, then you would have done it. And so, the end of the story is, he went down, dipped 7 times, and he was healed. Why was this a test of his faith? Well, in the first place, as far as anybody knows, water had nothing in the world to do with healing leprosy. And furthermore, there's no known cure that man could bring forth that would heal leprosy. And now he's told, of all things, to just go down and dip 7 times in Jordan River. Well, he had to have faith, not in the river, not in the water of the river, but he had to have faith in the prophet that told him. And the faith he had to have in the prophet that told him was that the prophet was telling him what God wanted him to do. Well, when he decided to do what was right, what he was told to do, he was healed. But it was a trial of his faith. The Corinthians, Paul mentions the fact that, among other things, when he commanded them to put away from among them that wicked person and to discipline that person, among other things, it was to see if they would be obedient in all things by that command. in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 6 through 7, looking back on the fact that this man who was put away from among the Corinthians because of his fornication, Paul says, sufficient is such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by many. That is, the punishment he's talking about is the withdrawing from him that was commanded in the 5th chapter of the 1st Corinthian letter. So the contrary, you ought to forgive him, to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up over much sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, he says, that you would confirm your love toward him. For this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. It was not just, it was to do that all right, to discipline that wayward member, but also it was to test their faith to see if they were going to be obedient in all things. Sometimes we can find no other reason for God doing a thing the way that he does it, by the commands that he gives, other than the fact that it's to test our faith. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 8 concerning giving, he says, I speak not by commandment, but occasion for the foreignness of others, to prove the sincerity of your love, to test the sincerity of it. And there are various commands of God that test our faith. One, most obvious is baptism. Again, in the case of baptism and parallel it to Naaman, there's nothing in the water of baptism to wash away sins as such. There's no scientific evidence at all that going through a watery grave will take away sin. The only way that we can know that it'll take away sin is by faith. We believe. We believe God. We believe his promise. We believe what he says will happen when that takes place. And so when we're told to be baptized for the remission of our sins, immediately that puts our faith on trial. Do we have enough faith to believe that God can do that through those means and enough faith in his word? Are we going to place our hope in something else? But even after we're baptized, I may not be able to explain every reason for our assembling. I can explain some of them, but I may not be able to explain them all. And I might not be able to explain every reason for any command that God gave. But every command that God gives, and some of them more than others, is a test of our faith. Whether or not we're going to believe God, and whether or not we're going to do what God says to do. And each time our faith is put to trial, whether it be by persecution or by the command of God, when we respond in the right way, our faith always comes out stronger, and we always are the better for it. The trial of your faith, he says, on one occasion, works patience. It works endurance. So we need our faith tested to make us stronger, and also we need it tested to separate us. That is, to separate the genuine from those who are making a sham of it. And we need to thank God for the trying of our faith. You're here tonight. Anyway, you accept the Lord's invitation. You may come while we stand, while we sing.